Pretty good morning so far, huh? That was pretty impressive. Yes, yes. I want to thank Greg and the band for just setting us in a place to receive God's word. And if this is one of your first visits here, or just maybe you've come back after an initial visit, we're glad that you're here. Welcome to Victor Valley Christian Church, and thank you for joining us. We exist here to transform families that are far from God, and we do that by committing to Christ, building community, unleashing compassion. We can reduce that down to really the tenets of that is by committing, connecting, and by serving. And we have some opportunities coming up in the next couple weeks to really accomplish some of those. If you need to take a step towards either committing, connecting, or serving, we want to help you through those steps. And so we gather every Sunday morning. In fact, Victor Valley Christian Church has gathered every Sunday morning for 46 years without fail to lead those who are here into a deeper understanding and a deeper commitment to God through faith in Jesus, and then living a life empowered by the Holy Spirit. We believe that life groups small groups are the best way to get us to connect to one another. And you know, as we grow in our faith, as we make that initial decision to commit to Christ, we want to then lead you towards the next step, which is to connect to others in God-honoring relationships. And we do that primarily through small groups, through what we call life groups. Now, there's other ways to connect, and that just happens organically as we open ourselves up and get to know other people. But our primary way that we do that here is we try and encourage everybody to get into a small group and lead them there. And you can do that at any time. You can see if you're here for a while, you know the lobby looks a little bit different this morning. There's now a place, there's a window hanging that says connect here for life groups. If you're interested in a life group, go there after this service and begin a conversation. And another way to get connected is just to get to know people. And next Sunday, we have what we call First Steps. So if you've been coming to Victor Valley Christian Church for a while but haven't made it to a First Steps, and you want to know why we do some things, if you want to have the staff and some of the key leaders, the elders, kind of at your disposal for about an hour, if you want to have pizza and salad, I think that's still what we serve, you know, then get yourself registered and signed up for that, where you can learn a little bit more about who we are, what we believe, why we do what we do, and you can ask questions. You just kind of have this captive audience in the staff and elders for a while. So we'd love to have you there and host you, and that's next Sunday after second service. It's going to be in a different, I think it says in the bulletin, so it's going to be in here. We have so many people, no we don't, but that we're going to do it in the lobby actually. So get yourself signed up for that. And next Sunday is Hope for McGurry Sunday, where you have the opportunity to sponsor an orphan in McGurry, Kenya. And that's an opportunity for us to grow in our faith, to serve the world, and to serve a young life in McGurry, Kenya, who otherwise has no real chance for survival in that community, either physically, spiritually, or otherwise. And so we here at Victor Valley Christian Church, we sponsor many orphans, around 75, 80 orphans, and there are still some orphans that are available. So if you're kind of ready to sacrifice and take on that area of ministry, that opportunity is available to you next Sunday, and that will be out in the lobby as well. See the Hope for McGurry display there. So that's what's coming up in the next couple of weeks, and we just want to get us all committed, connected, and serving. We believe that's what Jesus died to enable us to do, and to live this life that God has empowered us to live through faith in Jesus Christ. With all that in mind, we're going to continue on in Revelation. Open up to Revelation chapter 3 as we are slowly but surely kind of trudging our way through Revelation. We're in another church here. If you've been coming for a while through the Revelation series, you know that we're in, what is it, the fifth, I believe, church that that John is writing to, and Jesus has a message to this particular church. And before we read to this morning's text, I want to remind you that there's we can kind of summarize which each of these churches, you know, beginning in chapter 2 all the way to where we are in chapter 3, that there's these seven churches to whom John is writing, and each church is either being commended or criticized or both, and they are kind of known for something, and we've kind of unpacked that in the text. And so just as a matter of review for you on the handout, if you want to review, the church in Ephesus was a loveless church. They were called out by Jesus for their lack of love, for getting their first love. The church in Smyrna was a suffering church. This was a church that was enduring great persecution, and Jesus promised more was to come. The church in Pergamum was a compromising church. This church had one foot in the kingdom, one foot in the world, so one foot in the kingdom of God, one foot in the kingdom of the world, and they tried to harmonize and synthesize that in their worship and therefore had watered down their faith, had compromised their faith. The church in Thyatira was a tolerating church. They turned a blind eye to certain things within the church, to calling sin a sin. And this morning, as we read now for the message of the church in Sardis, we're going to see that Sardis is a dead church. A dead church. Now, I'm about to read the message to the church in Sardis in chapter 3, but I want you to remember this, that the original audience would have received the book of Revelation, this letter, the seven churches, they would have received this letter, and it would have been read to them in this kind of an environment, in the worship gathering environment. Okay, so while Revelation's message was to the entire assembly, the church, if you would, it is the faith and the obedience of individuals. See, let's not forget that individuals comprise the church. Okay, the church is not the building, the church is not the property, the church is the whole of its parts. Okay, the church, we are the church as individuals, and as we gather, we're the church that has gathered together. And so it's important to remember that as this would have been read to the original audience, they would have received it as a commendation of their faith or a critique of their faith as individuals. Because the individuals comprise the whole of the church. So the spiritual condition of the whole is dependent upon the spiritual well-being of its parts. And so you might even, you know, that hasn't changed. The church is still individuals comprising the whole. Okay, I am one part of the whole. You are one part of the whole. And so as we receive the message, this timeless message from the book of Revelation or otherwise, we must receive it as an individual who has his or her own faith and is on his or her own journey, walk, if you would, with Jesus, okay? Now, we're going to read Revelation 3, 1 through 6, and a couple weeks ago, I shared with you that each one of these messages to the churches depicts, if you would, a kind of a period in Israelite history. So like the church in Ephesus was creation, and then there was one on Exodus and the wilderness period, if you would. This one here, we're about to read, harkens back to the time of the prophets. So if you write in your Bible, and just jot that down next to in the margin, next to Sardis, that this is harkening back to the time of the prophets in Israelite history. And this is the message now that Jesus has John write to this particular church in Sardis. It says, to the angel, or to the messenger of the church in Sardis, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Jeez, Jesus. Why don't you tell us how you really feel? Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will like them be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay, so of the seven churches in Revelation, and we've not read two of them, those are in the weeks to come, this church in Sardis receives the harshest critique. Jesus pronounces them dead. They're not compromising, they're not tolerating, they're not loveless, they're dead. Without life, they're done. Now this has to be an absolute surprise to the individuals who have gathered together to hear this word of the Lord read to them and to receive this as, well, wait a minute. You're telling me I'm dead? Not physically, of course, but spiritually, you're telling me that my faith is dead? Yeah, that's what Jesus is saying. You think you're alive. In fact, you have a reputation for being alive, but Jesus is saying, you are dead. Now, Jesus says something here that's significant, And I had one of those kind of aha moments. I love when that happens. As I was studying this, you know, because Jesus in Revelation 1 appears to John. John turns around, he sees in this vision, he sees Jesus, but he doesn't see, remember the sermon, he doesn't see hippie Jesus, he doesn't see loving Jesus, he sees judgment Jesus, okay? His eyes are flaming, his feet are like glowing like burnished bronze. He's dressed in the garb of a judge, okay? And so Jesus is there to do a job, and that is to judge the churches. And that's important. He's judging the churches. He's not judging the apostate Jews. He's judging the churches here. Let's not lose sight of that, okay? And so in that Revelation 1, each one of the churches, Jesus then says, write this, and he kind of describes himself, Jesus does, as one of the characteristics that's back in Revelation 1 as a judge, okay? And so one, he says, you know, write to the church in Ephesus that I'm the one standing amongst the lampstands, meaning amongst the churches, okay? Or I'm the one whose feet are glowing and eyes are flaming, okay? And in this one, he goes back to like the first scripture. He says, I'm the one holding the seven spirits. Now, the seven spirits takes us back to Isaiah 11:3, okay? In Isaiah 11:3, it's there that we're reminded that he, the Messiah, Jesus, he who embodies the seven spirits that are listed there in Isaiah 11, okay? It's there that scripture says, God will judge not by what he sees with his eyes. So Jesus now appears to this church, or says to this church, I am the one who is not going to judge by what I see with my eyes. Because if I look upon you, Sardis, what I see is a church that is thriving and alive. But I see right through your spiritual charade. Because I'm not here to judge by what I see. I'm here to judge by the condition of your heart, by the transformation, by your obedience to the Torah, God's instruction, or the word. And so here's a significant thing that ought to scare us if we understand that we need to be taking in this information as an individual who makes up the whole, okay? And Jesus sees right through our spiritual charade. And some of you are thinking, well, geez, Jeremy, why don't you tell us how you really feel? Jesus sees, that's why it's important. You know, Jesus, in every one of these churches that we've covered thus far, we could have and have, I think, more than often made the point, Jesus is aware of what's going on in this church. Just because Jesus died, resurrected, and ascended, he's not aloof and not paying attention. Jesus is aware of what's going on in his church. He's aware of the spiritual condition of the individuals who comprise his church. He's aware if you're alive or you're dead, or if you're compromising your faith, or if you're tolerating sin. He is aware of all of these things, and he's come to the church to say, wake up, knock it off, because when I come, it will be too late. Jesus sees right through our spiritual charade. I know I joked about it, but Jesus is actually telling him exactly how he feels. Because this is a message of love. This is not a message of hate. This is not a message that, you know, I take great joy in calling you out and critiquing your faith. This is, I love you, and I want to be graceful to you, and you need to know the areas in which you are horrifically failing, and I need to call you back to me because I have so much more in store for you. And so, you know, as we have some difficult sermons, some difficult things called out, it's all in love because we're eternal beings. And eternity is at stake. Jesus sees right through our spiritual charade. He is well aware of the church's reputation, but he's also well aware of the church's deeds or their lack of deeds. And obviously, according to Jesus here, the deeds do not justify the church's reputation for being alive. See, I can go out in the community and tell people about Victor Valley Christian Church and say, oh yeah, we're alive. I mean, you come to Sunday morning worship and lights and people and coffee and you know, life groups, whatnot. And you know, but if we're not, if our faith is not complete, we're going to unpack this a little bit more, but if our faith is not complete, then, you know, we can have this reputation for being alive, but Jesus could look upon you and say, but you're not. You're dead. See, to the naked eyes, this church in Sardis has this outward appearance of life, and for all intents and purposes, this church has a reputation for thriving, but we're reminded in the context of the prophet Samuel anointing a new king, King David, The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but what does the Lord look at? He looks at the heart. Has my instruction penetrated the heart? Are you different now because of my word being within you and being made present to you? Are you hearing God's word and obeying it? See, because the outside doesn't matter to you. You know, he said even to the Pharisees, he called them whitewashed tombs. He said, look, on the outside, you're beautiful. On the inside, you're dead and ugly. You're a whitewashed tomb. It doesn't matter what the outside portrays. It matters about the heart and your character. Have you been changed according to the gospel of Christ? Have you embodied the instruction of God? And are you putting it to practice in your life? See, it doesn't matter that the community believed that the church was alive. It doesn't matter that members within the church believed that the church was alive. What ultimately matters is what Jesus knows. And what he knows of this particular church, it's dead. In Matthew 21, Jesus is has this kind of teachable moment with his followers, and there's even some of his detractors there. And Jesus happens upon a fig tree. This is in Matthew 21, like 18 and 19. I think I put that in the handout for you to read this week if you want. But Jesus sees this fig tree, and he calls out this fig tree, a literal tree. Okay, so we're to believe that there's a literal tree there in front of Jesus. And this tree is said to have all of its leaves. And so on the outside, this tree, anyone looking at it would say this tree is doing well. It's got leaves, it's thriving, it seems to be doing well. But there's one problem. This fig tree has no figs. And so to the untrained naked eye, you look at this tree and go, what a beautiful tree, man. This thing is doing well right here. Man, this is great. And Jesus is looking at it, yeah, but it's not living up to its purpose. The tree has one job to do, and that is to make figs, and there's not a single fig on this tree. See, you look at it, it looks like it's alive, but I tell you, it's dead. And then Jesus does what Jesus does, and he curses the tree, and it withers and dies. He casts it out. You're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. You're not living up to your divinely created purpose, and so therefore, away with you. The church in Sardis is not unlike this figless fig tree. It is not living up to its divinely created purpose. Rather, the church bearing the fruit of righteousness and serving their community and caring for the weak and the poor among them, they are lacking in deeds of faith. Oh, they had words of love, but they were empty. They may have had a dynamic worship service. There may have been a dynamic sermon. There may have been a dynamic Sunday school program, but it led to nothing. And of that church, Jesus says, look, you think you got it all going on. I'm not here to judge by what I see, because what I see is a church that's got it going on. But what I know and what I'm able to see that no one else can really see is the condition of the heart and the character. And so just as Jesus cursed the fig tree for not living up to its purpose, he is warning this church at Sardis that if you are not careful and you do not heed this warning and you do not wake up and stand firm and repent and obey God's word and repent, you are in danger of being rejected. See, to the church, Jesus demonstrates truth and grace. This is where the American church is. We celebrate grace, and we should. Grace is a beautiful thing. We are saved by grace, but not by anything that we could do. We are saved by grace, this undeserved favor of God. But along with grace is truth, where we are, look, what you're doing is destructive, and it falls short of God's character and God's glory, Romans 3:23, and we are called to point that out in a loving, non-condemning fashion. To truthfully call out sin, to lead people to where they can sin no more, or where they have the opportunity to sin no more, to lead people to the foot of the cross, to lead people to Jesus. That's truth and grace. What you're doing is destructive, but I'm not going to condemn you for it. I'm going to love you anyways. I'm going to walk alongside you and lead you to he who can save you from that. And Jesus is doing very much that, being truthful and graceful, while seeing right through the spiritual charade of this church. And he tells them to snap out of it. And he says, wake up. And this idea of wake up, as I looked into the original language, carries with it kind of nodding off and waking yourself. You've done that before? You have, because sometimes I see it from here. Okay? I busted. I do pay attention. Maybe let's go this route. Maybe you're driving, it's late at night, you're driving up the pass, and you're nodding off, and you got to do something. So maybe you roll the windows down, you stick your head out the window like Ace Ventura or like a dog, Or maybe you got sunflower seeds, you throw a thing of sunflower seeds, anything to kind of snap out of it, to wake up, to get to the goal, right? To get home alive and not cause a problem. And it's kind of this idea where Jesus is saying, snap out of it, wake up, be aroused, pay attention. Because if you don't, you're headed towards destruction. And so he says, snap out of it and complete your faith by becoming doers of the word. Look back with me, if you would, at verse 3. Jesus says in Revelation 3:3 to this dead church, remember therefore what you have received and what you've heard. Obey it and repent. Well, what is it that they've received? They've received God's instruction. They received the Torah. They received, God's law. And God's law was to lead them to life. And Jesus came, the Messiah came to fulfill all of that and to interpret it according to where they fell short in the law. And they have received that. And he says, look, go back to what you know. Go back to what you've received. Obey it and repent. Turn around. Change your mind. So maybe change your mind from ignoring it back to obeying it and taking it seriously and applying it in your everyday life. Now, the way we're looking at Revelation is we're trying to look at it through the eyes, through the lens of the original audience, through the Jewish audience, historically. How would they have received this? What would they have understood what Jesus was saying, what John is writing? And in Hebrew, the Jewish mindset, if you are told something and you're called to hear it, but you don't do according to what you've heard, then you've not heard it. Any parents in the room? Right? How many times have we said to our child who's now sitting up in his or her room, who is supposed to be cleaning it, but they're just playing with the clutter, right? Did you hear what I said? Oh yeah, I heard what you said. Then why aren't you doing it? Right? That's the Jewish mindset, that if you hear something, you do it. That's like the Shema. The two greatest commandments come from this prayer in Deuteronomy 6, where, hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. And this idea of hear is hear and do. They're related to each other. If you don't do, you've not heard. And so let's apply this today. So biblically, to hear is to do. So if you've not done, you've not heard. With this in mind, Jesus' brother James wrote to his audience, do not merely listen to the word, God's word, his instruction, his law, his Torah, the Old Testament. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. This church has received God's instruction. This instruction has been orally passed down for generations. It's been preserved in writing for them and now for us. There is absolutely no excuse for God's word to not be obeyed or followed. And so Jesus says, with that in mind, repent. Turn from simply keeping up appearances like a fig tree with no figs and completing your faith of faith. This idea of a completion of faith is evidenced by the deeds of the saved. Okay, so James unpacks this, and I'll let you read it on your own, but James unpacks this in James chapter 2, starting in verse 14. I think I put that hand up for you too. If you're looking for something to read, read that this week. Okay, and James makes the argument that if there are not good deeds backing up your claim of faith, then your faith is dead. Now, the deeds don't save you. We are saved by grace. The New Testament makes that perfectly clear, Okay? But what do the saved do? Good deeds. And there, what is the evidence of salvation externally? Good deeds. And James is saying, look, if you claim to have faith, but you've not changed at all, and you are not putting the word of God into practice, I challenge the first part. Follow me? I challenge then whether or not you this claim of faith that you say you have. Because if you have this faith, then this faith is going to be evidenced in what you do and in what you say and really in what you no longer do. And so Jesus is saying, look, your faith is incomplete. You say you have faith, but I ain't seeing it. My own paraphrase. So the church is called to repent. Now, what are some examples of this incomplete faith? Well, Matthew 23, go and read that this week, where Jesus just pounds on the Pharisees and calls them, like I said, whitewashed tombs, hypocrites. And just keep, you know, doing wonderful things in public and having this show of faith. Look at us, man, we are so spiritually great and beautiful. Just follow our example. And Jesus is saying, no, 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 no. Nope, you're dead. You're a whitewashed tomb. What might be some examples of incomplete faith today? Well, listening to Christian music, not a bad thing, but if that's the whole of the transformation of your life of faith, it's incomplete. Putting a sticker on your car, clothing depicting Christian slogans or Bible verses, sharing Christian memes on social media, teaching others without following God's word yourself, attending worship services regularly with absolutely no life change, holding others to biblical standard but not holding yourself to the same. And I'm guilty of all of those. Now, when I was a high schooler, my wardrobe was all Christianized. I was the same jerk at school. But man, I was a jerk with a 1 Corinthians shirt that looked like Corona, but it, you know, looked the Corona beer logo, but it was 1 Corinthians. It was so stupid. I mean, what a conflict I was, right? I was the same condescending jerk with this sharp wit just tearing people down, but I was doing it now with a sticker on my car, a license plate frame that said Soldier Under Command, which is a reference to Stryper, the greatest Christian rock band ever. So all of that. I mean, my faith was absolutely incomplete. Absolutely incomplete. And I know some of you can relate to this. I'm stepping on your toes. And you're going to punch me out here in the life group area. You're going to say, we're going to connect right now, buddy. But that's not what we're called to. Discipleship is not being a fan of Jesus. Discipleship is giving up everything and being a learner from Jesus. And that's how you change not just your household, but you change the community in which we live. You want to know why our country is falling apart? It's because the church is not making disciples. We made fans, and we wave this banner and say, yay, Jesus. But we don't do a darn thing about it. And we've not even changed our own lives. And so we tell other people, you need to change because of the sin in your life. Look at my shirt. Am I wrong? I told somebody that as this Sunday was going to, this is an equal opportunity offensive sermon. And it really is. Because Jesus does not hold back. You think you're alive, you are dead. And the day is coming where I will come like a thief. And if you are not paying attention, what's going to be happening in this judgment that comes and wipes out Jerusalem, you're going to die. And Jesus doesn't want that. And so he says, oh, remember what you've received, obey it, and repent. Turn with me really quick, if you would, to Matthew chapter 7. This is an oft-read verse, but it is so important. And even Greg sang a song, and the band sang a song this morning, kind of depicted this idea. Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 24. This is at the conclusion of Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus says this, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine, these teachings, God's word, the instruction, the things that Jesus said there on the mount and even beyond that, you know, adhering to the Old Testament law. He says, anyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is what? Like the wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because its foundations were on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rains came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. The implication being here, we can just kind of fast forward and apply this here in Revelation 3, that those who are upon the rock, they lived. Those who were not upon the rock, they died. The wise live, the foolish perish. A dying faith outright ignores God's word and his will, while a living faith stops at nothing to accomplish it. And the good news in all of this is that while Jesus declares death, he provides an opportunity for new life. That's the good news. Because where Jesus is, dead things come to life. Let's not forget that Jesus reminds us in Revelation 1 that he is the one who once was dead and is now alive, and he holds the key to death and Hades. For this was his ministry, this was Jesus' ministry, to call Israel back to Yahweh, their God, to offer salvation to those who have been condemned and to bring dead things back to life. And if the church refuses to heed Jesus' warning, he promises to come like a thief in the night. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 5:1. And if you can beat me to it, stand up and read it. That would be weird, right? This is what Paul writes to the Thessalonian church in 1 Thessalonians 5. It says, "Now, brothers, about times and dates," because they were worried that they missed Jesus' parousia, which is his second coming, if you would. "Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night," just like Jesus promises in Revelation. "While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." So Jesus is saying, look, what Paul wrote about, when that happens, you'll get swept up in it if you do not obey and repent, if you do not remember what you have heard. To those who do repent and obey, Jesus promises eternal life and righteousness. And that's depicted in those who are dressed in white will be walking with Jesus as they do God's word, and that their names will never be blotted out of God's book of life. So what? So what does that have to do with us today in 2015? Well, when you stop growing, you stop living. When you stop growing, you stop living. I looked up the definition of the word life in the dictionary. And part of the definition is growth. I mean, living things continue to grow. I don't like this very much. But even, you know, I stopped growing as far as this way. I've not stopped growing as far as this way. But, you know, like, I believe I've read somewhere that the human ear continues to grow. And so if you're already born, like, with the, yeah. I mean, we know our fingernails continue to grow, you know, hair begins to show up in places that it didn't before. I look in the mirror and I'm like, Grandpa. When you stop growing, you stop living. See, faith in God is a living faith. It is a dynamic faith. It's meant to progress. It's meant to increase. It's meant to expand. Otherwise, as Jesus is saying and James says, then your faith is dead. Christian stickers and shirts and music, they're all good things. I did it all. They're all good things. They may even indicate that your faith now is in a prominent place in your life, but faith in Jesus is so much more than being a fan of Jesus. In his book, Christian Atheist, Craig Groeschel, who's a pastor in Oklahoma, suggests that there's three lines of Christian commitment. Line one, is that people get to this line of Christian commitment, and line one is, I believe enough to benefit from it. Raise your hand if you don't want to go to hell. Well, who wouldn't? Okay, right? You don't have to. I'm glad. That's good to say. Thank you. But, I mean, this is the idea, you know, where we can gather and say, raise your hand if you don't want to go to hell. All right, I'm down with that. I don't want to go to hell. Okay, you don't have to keep doing it. It's okay. Many people get to this, like, I want to benefit from God. If there is a God, I want to be on his good side. If I can pray and have him bless me, I want that. So I want just enough of God to benefit from God. And this is an easy line to get to. And unfortunately, many who call themselves Christians live here. They live in this place where they want to go to heaven, they want to be on God's good side, they want to be blessed with good health, good relationships, and a happy life. They want the benefits of God without changing how they live. They want God's best without making any sacrifices of their own. They don't fear God, nor do they share their faith beyond mere outward appearances. A license plate frame, a sticker, a shirt. Now, this is a legitimate beginning point for those who make an initial commitment. But to remain there is to be deceived. If you remain there, your faith is not alive. It's a dying faith. The second line that he suggests is where someone might get to this line, so they progress from the just, I want to benefit from God, like, all right, that's a little bit more, I'm willing to go a little bit further. And this line, I believe enough to contribute comfortably. I believe enough to contribute comfortably. Those who approach the second line, they progress some. They believe in God enough to give back, whether it's financial, physical, or spiritually, as long as it doesn't cost too much. And if these people don't have to change too much, then they are open to doing some of what God asks. And so it's a progression from line number one. But this is where most Christians bog down. And I blame the church. I don't necessarily blame the individual. This is where most Christians bog down, right? I believe enough to contribute comfortably. I'll give to that special offering. I'll support that. I'll show up for that every now and then. As long as it's not, you know, as long as it's not putting me out too much. Now there's a third line. He suggests there's a third line for the few who get past line number two. And line number three is, I believe enough to give my life to it. And this is the goal. This is the call of the disciple. See, Jesus doesn't say in Matthew 28, go and make fans of mine. He says, go and make disciples. And disciples are learners, not converts. Okay? Do you understand the distinction? A convert is somebody who says, yeah, I don't want to go to hell. So, sure, I'll take that benefit, of course. A disciple is someone who makes that decision and now continues to grow and understand, like, oh, there's a lot more to this, and I'm going to be blessed out of my mind if I follow this and I continue to grow in my faith. I believe enough to give my life to it, to leave everything behind to follow Jesus. Now, this does not happen overnight, and we make commitments as individuals based upon what we know and based upon our level of conviction. And our faith, Jesus is saying to this dying church, that our faith is meant to grow from believing that you just merely need a Savior to now living the totality of your life in submission to Jesus as Lord. And Jesus says, this then is life. And so what do we do? What do we do? We commit and we connect and we serve. How do we get people from line one to line two to line three and beyond? We commit, we connect, and we serve. This is the biblical antidote to the spiritual charades. And I would suggest, no matter where you are and at what point I stepped on your toes, we all have some growing to do. We all have some growing to do. See, some today, you're here and you've not even gone to line number one. You've not even made that initial decision and commitment. And today you need to make that commitment. Some of you know, when I read it, yep, that's, I want the benefits of God, but I'm not willing to go any, and hopefully you've been convicted. But the Holy, and if you have, that's the Holy Spirit working in you. And you can't ignore the Holy Spirit working in you. And the Holy Spirit is saying, you need to make that next step. You need to begin to contribute. And to those of you who are contributing comfortably, God is telling you, you need to go to the next step. You need to see that everything that I have given you is a gift, and you are to be a steward of that gift, and you are to use anything that I have given you for the good of the kingdom and for his glory. I really do believe this. Every single one of us has a response this morning. Some of you are going to ignore that. And that's why Jesus appeared to this church, because this was a church who was ignoring the call in their life. And Jesus lovingly appears and says, heed my warning, because the day is coming, and it happened, where he appears in the, like a thief in the night, and they're wiped out. He says, you can be like the fig tree. Well, he doesn't say this. We can be like the fig tree where we're rejected and we wither and we die. Or we can thrive. And how do we thrive? By becoming doers of the word. By taking God's word, opening it up on our own time, ingesting it, if you would, and allowing it to change and transform our hearts. Because let's not forget, Jesus sees right through our spiritual charade. Will you stand with me? You have an opportunity to make a decision. If you want to commit to Christ today, I ask you to come to one of these tables at the conclusion of this prayer at the end of the service. And we have some volunteers who will be just happy to receive you and walk with you toward your next step. If you want to seek a life group and get connected, you can do that out in the lobby. There are opportunities to serve the church and the community and the world. You can go to guest relations next week. You can adopt or support an orphan. There are plenty of opportunities to do exactly what God is calling us to do, to commit, to connect, and to serve. We all have a response to you. Prayerfully consider what yours should be. Let's pray. God, we are so thankful that you are a God of promises and a faithful, loving, steadfast God. And God, even in that steadfastness means that you judge. But God, because of Christ, our judgment fell upon him if our faith is in him. And God, there are people in this room that need to know him. And I pray this morning that they open their hearts to him. They get to that first line where they say, we want the benefits of God. And from there, we want to grow and know him. And God, there are some that need to go from line one to and line from line two to three. And God, work in our hearts and in our minds. Convict us that we all need to be committed, connected, and serving somewhere. And when we do that, our community is forever changed. And as we grow in our community, our state is changed. And as our state is changed, our country is changed for your good and your glory. Sounds optimistic, but it can happen through you. And God, I pray that we put our faith and our trust and our hope in nothing but you. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.